Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to book of Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Fascinating passage that I believe holds more significance for us as believers. More significance in our understanding the entire Word of God than many of us probably realize. Let me just begin by saying up front that the message this morning is rated R. And that's because the Bible is rated R in terms of some of its content. I'm not going to go out of my way to make it any worse than it is. But let's just be clear up front. This passage speaks very frankly and very directly to issues surrounding the covenant that God made with Abraham. And just to be clear, a lot of what we will read later on in the Bible comes right back to Genesis chapter 17. Last week we looked at chapter 16. We saw what can best be described as a scriptural soap opera, if ever there was one. This situation that arises in the life of Abraham and Sarah as they have been promised a son, and years and years and years have gone by, and they have yet to receive the fruit of that promise. And so Sarah begins to think, well, maybe there's some way that we can get around this. Maybe God's sitting around waiting on us to do something. Maybe God is just waiting on us to act. And when we help ourselves, then He will show up and help us at that time. And so you remember in chapter 16, Sarah makes that recommendation to her husband Abram, and says, look, why don't you take my young servant girl Hagar here, and you take her as a wife, and it could be that maybe the Lord will raise up children to me through Hagar. And so Abraham goes into her, she conceives, and a son by the name of Ishmael is born. And we saw last week just how dysfunctional Abram's family has become, which is really sort of an encouragement to us, because in one way or another, all of us live in dysfunctional families. And the even better news than that is, as we continue throughout the book of Genesis, it's just one dysfunctional family after another. We mentioned that last week. You just look at the stories in the book of Genesis. We will come to Genesis 38 relatively quickly. But have you ever read Genesis 38? Have you ever taken a look at the account of Judah and Tamar? This man who is, by the way, the one tribe through which Christ will descend, and Judah winds up having a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law. A lot of things going on there. But the end result is that she is the mother of twins through Judah. The first one's name is Perez, and he is in the direct line of Jesus Christ. We proceed throughout the story of the history of Israel, and we find women like Rahab, the prostitute. We find women like Ruth, the Moabitess. We find all these types of people who are really, really messed up from really, really dysfunctional people and places and really dysfunctional families who God chooses to use for His own glory. Last week, at the end of the chapter, as Hagar has run away, as she is gone from her mistress Sarai, and she's run away from her, you think about how terrible that living condition must have been for this young Egyptian girl to could just completely run away from the protection that was around her, to run into the wilderness, to be willing to subject herself to foreign men who could have taken advantage of her, to wild beasts who could have killed her, all these sorts of things that we look at. And we see that certainly it must have been a terrifying situation Hagar found herself in. And yet God comes to her the first woman at a well, and he draws nigh to her. And you remember last week we saw that Hagar is the only person in the entire Old Testament who gives God a name. Hagar referred to God as El Roy, the God who has seen me, the God who sees. That's comforting, isn't it? To know that even when we find ourselves in the deepest, darkest wilderness, in the furthest places from where we want to be, that God sees everywhere. This morning we come to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to get into chapter 18 a little bit as well. And we see another name that God is known by, a name that God himself reveals, and it is the name El Shaddai, God Almighty, the all-powerful God. If you can't find comfort in those two names, then there's got to be something wrong with your comfort finder this morning. If you can't find comfort in the fact that God sees you, and that the God who sees you is the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God who can do anything he wants and can do anything to glorify himself through your life. It's part of the message in these chapters is that not only does God see, but that God has power to do things about what he sees, ultimately for his own glory. So I want to invite you to read with me there in Genesis chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Then Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am the God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father, the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offsprings after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not part of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will multiply him and make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.'" When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The text continues into chapter 18 with this narrative. We'll stop right there for the moment. But, I'm reminded of the great philosopher and physicist Archimedes, who said, if you will give me a lever long enough, and if you will give me a fulcrum with something to rest it on, if you will give me a place to stand, I can move the earth. And he was right. My dear friend, might I suggest to you that for those of us who claim the name of Christ, the lever is faith, the fulcrum is the Word of God, and the place where we stand is in His grace. And with it, not only can we move earth, but we can move heaven as well if we learn to be strong in faith. Now, we've certainly come through quite an episode in the life of Abraham. He has certainly shown us faith at points and shown us some great weaknesses at other points. But here in chapter 17 and in chapter 18, we find Abraham and his faith in God that it's almost a faith that really the text says it causes Abraham to laugh. It's interesting when we read this text, like I said, this is a very graphic text. There's no getting around what God is saying here. There's no getting around circumcision and what it is and the fact that it was a very clear physical sign that was to be placed upon all those males who are a part of the covenant of God. You remember, as we get into further portions of Scripture, as we go into the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles, you remember as David goes and he fights against the Philistines, this issue of circumcision comes up again. And you might remember when David wanted the daughter of Saul. What did Saul tell David to do? He thought he could get rid of David. He said, I require of you the foreskins of 100 Philistines. And basically what that means is that David went and killed 100 Philistines. And as sort of the prize, instead of cutting their head off and bringing it to Saul, he cut off those 100 foreskins and brought them to Saul. And that's just the way the text reads. The Bible doesn't make any attempt to shroud our view from that. It doesn't try to tame it at all. It shows us exactly what was involved, in the covenant of God. And so it causes us to ask the question, what is going on with this issue of circumcision? What's going on with this sign that God tells Abraham that he's to put on himself, that he's to put on his son Ishmael? What's with this? Why circumcision? Why that sign of the covenant? Well, the covenant, we've seen in chapter 12 and in chapter 15, the covenant isn't circumcision. The covenant is the sign, or the circumcision is the sign of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. But as you just think about circumcision and you think about why would God tell Abraham to do that, you know, there's all sorts of different signs in the Bible. For the Nazarenes, God said, you know, they're not to touch any kind of alcohol, they're not to touch the fruit of the vine, they're not to cut their hair. You know, we see all these physical signs. We come to the covenant with Abraham and we wonder why the sign of circumcision. Well, if you think about it, circumcision would have been a pretty good reminder to any Jewish man who had that mark on his body. I mean, just as he's going throughout his day doing the things that any man would do, It would be a constant reminder to him that he has the mark of God, the brand of God in his flesh. And that every time he would see that, every time he would come into contact with that sign, he would be reminded, I have been marked as a member of the covenant of God. Circumcision simply means a cutting away. We see this in medical terms. Circumcision literally means to cut around. We see that in the word circumspect, the meaning being around something. We use the word incision. If you make an incision, you're cutting into something. Well, this circumcision that God calls for is a cutting away. And what we find as we go throughout the history of redemption, as we understand more and more of Scripture, this is why I say the more we read of Scripture, the more we come back to Genesis chapter 17 to understand what's going on. Because when we come to passages like Romans and Galatians and, you know, the writings of Paul and others who write in the New Testament, and they talk about things like the circumcision of the heart. Well, obviously, that doesn't mean you're supposed to split your chest cavity open and cut something away from your physical heart. But we have the basis for what circumcision is, and it's a setting apart. It's God's branding upon his people. We see that under the old covenant. Then we come to the new covenant, and we find this language about the circumcision of the heart. And this becomes very central to the issues of salvation and being the people of God. We notice also in this text that God changes Abraham's name. For all of his life, for 99 years, Abram has had one name. And that name means father of many. You can just imagine the sneering and the laughter that Abraham must have received throughout his 99 years up to this point. His name means father of many. Well, up until year 86, he was a father of no one. And from 86 to 99, he's been the father of one. Apologize, I've got a bug in my throat that doesn't want to go away. But you can just imagine. Drugs, thank you. You can just imagine what Abram would have been experiencing throughout his life. He would have been laughed at, mocked. He probably would have been looking in the mirror thinking, who am I? Father of many? God's not even allowed me to be the father of anybody until I turned 86, and now all of a sudden I'm father of one, but that's certainly a far cry from a multitude. And now all of a sudden God changes his name, and he's no longer the father of many. He's going to be the father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. So we go from bad to worse. He still only has one son, but God begins to make further promises to Abraham. He begins to tell him, okay, Hagar is not going to be the one who gives birth to the son of the covenant. It's going to be through your wife, Sarah. Yeah, I know she's 90 years old, but she's going to give birth. And then we find this issue of laughter. We get into this also in chapter 18. You remember the story of Sarah, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the whole narrative, but you remember that story that Sarah laughed. She kind of gets in trouble for that, doesn't she? We find Abraham laughing, and he doesn't seem to really get in trouble for it. And it causes us to wonder, well, why? Why is it okay for Abraham to laugh, but it's not okay for Sarah to laugh? What's the difference here in the laughter? Well, it's interesting because I think we have two different kinds of laughter going on. As God is speaking to Abraham, he says to him, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And he tells him all these things, and Abraham's like, you got to be kidding me. This is phenomenal. This is crazy. This is just outside anything I could possibly imagine. But as we get the gist of the text and the way it flows, this is not a laughter of derision. Of God, you're nuts. There's no way that this could ever happen. You're just outside your mind. This is a laughter of wow. I don't see any way that this can happen. But God, if you said it, then I believe you. Abraham laughed. Despite Abraham's trepidation, the Lord's will for his family is most certainly guaranteed. And ironically, in laughing at the incredible nature of God's promise, Abraham indirectly affirms the Creator's pledge. The Hebrew word for laughed contains the name of the promised son. In Hebrew, Isaac is the word Yitzhak. That word Yitzhak is in the word laughed. The name Isaac literally means to laugh. And we see this just incredible story that Abraham is sitting here and he's going, God, I don't understand how you're going to do this, but I believe you. And here in this text, God gives us an illustration of what strong faith looks like, what strong faith really is. I'm going to invite you to hold your finger in Genesis chapter 17. Turn over to the book of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, Paul goes back to Abraham. He goes back to the story that we've just read in Genesis chapter 17. He goes back to the promise and the covenant. And in verse 13 of Romans chapter 4, it says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls to existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." If you take Genesis 17 and 18 and you come into Romans chapter 4 and you take these passages, what we find here is that God gives us an illustration of what strong faith looks like. The Bible says that Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God, but he was strong in faith. I want to take just a minute this morning and show you four avenues, four ways that faith manifests itself, and four things that strong faith does as we consider being a man or a woman of strong faith this morning. Notice, first of all, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Strong faith rests on the grace of God. What Paul's saying is this: if we believe as Abraham believed, we will receive as Abraham received. Now, don't take that literally in the sense of God's going to make us the new Israel and he's going to cause 12 nations to come. Not in that sense. But if we believe God the way that Abraham believed God, then we will receive blessing through that. And keep in mind, blessing doesn't always mean material blessing. But God will bless his people, and ultimately, God will be glorified through our lives. Isn't that a great encouragement this morning? That because Abraham believed, it was counted to him as righteousness. And to me, the great encouragement is that Abraham wasn't perfect. We just saw that last week. I mean, is that not a great encouragement to you? You see the sin of Abraham, you see the ways that he trusted God, but other times where he just completely thought he had to do it all on his own. And to look at that and to see myself in that, to see my own doubts, my own fears, my own shortcomings, and to see that even though Abraham faltered at times, he had faith in God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. You know, it's interesting in the New Testament. You don't read about the faults of Abraham. We read about them here in Genesis. But in the New Testament, you don't read about the faults of Abraham. You read about the faith of Abraham. And so for all of us who, like Abraham, are so imperfect, there's one thing we need, therefore, all the more to do. And that one thing is to love God and believe God. Strong faith rests on the grace of God. Well, what is grace? I'm kind of weary and wary of worn out Christianese and theological terms that really don't seem to carry much weight and hold much water. But somebody told me one time, I don't remember where I heard it, somebody described grace as sort of an acrostic. And they said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That sums up grace pretty well. If you're just going to use one word, one little catchphrase, what did God do through Christ? Well, he paid everything that I owed. Not only did he get me out of hell, but he provided so much more than just getting me out of hell. What did God do for those who are his own? He sent his son Jesus, and he had grace on us. We sing about it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I don't have anything to bring to the table. I don't have anything that God would look at me and go, yeah, he deserves a little bit more of my grace because he's so good. No, I have nothing. And that's what makes it grace. Grace is the unmerited love and favor of God that is just given to us. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't do anything for it. It's just given. So how do you receive grace? Only by faith. If you begin to work for it, it's no longer grace. If you begin to beg for it, it's no longer grace. You can't mix grace and works. So the only way that grace can be grace is through faith. Abraham had faith in God, and his faith in God rested upon the grace that God had given him in his life. Strong faith rests in the grace of God. Now look at Romans 4:17. I want you to see strong faith also relies on the guarantees of God. It rests in the grace of God, but it also relies on the guarantees of God. Look at verse 17 again. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. If you back up to verse 16, he further makes that point. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring. In this covenant, God made certain promises to Abraham, and God swore upon himself. Having nothing higher that he could swear on, God just swore on himself to Abraham. He made these certain promises to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring. And strong faith always relies on God's guarantees. As we look at faith in the life of Abraham, we see that Abraham had faith in God and that he's resting in the grace of God and he's relying on the promises that God's made. Abraham's not out working trying to figure out how he's going to make this happen. Maybe in chapter 16 he kind of goes off the rails a little bit and decides, hey, I'll follow the voice of my wife and we'll try to do this without God. But he quickly gets back on track and we see that he's resting on the guarantee that God has made. This is not up to Abraham. In fact, when he laughs, he's like, I'm 100 years old, she's 90 years old. This is nuts. This is impossible. But he had faith in God that God could do the impossible. See, it doesn't rely on you. It doesn't rely on what you wish and what you want and what you work for. Faith relies on what God has said. All faith is rooted in the knowledge of God's will and God's promises. Without it, there can be no faith. Faith is not man's way of getting man's will done in heaven. It's God's way of getting God's will done on earth. So much of our prayer and our praying is either guessing at the will of God or trying to force our will upon God. Faith is hearing God. Now, there are certain things that God intentionally leaves ambiguous and things that we don't know and things that we need to pray about and we need to ask God to reveal himself to us. But you would not believe, as a pastor, how astonishing it is sometimes to hear people come and say, I just, you know, I don't know what God's will is in this area of my life. And there are times where I'm just looking at it going, there's this very clear verse of scripture right here that tells us exactly what God wants out of you in this area of your life. The problem is you don't like what God said, so you're looking for another answer. But really, if God said it in his word, that settles it. So much of our praying and our asking and our begging is us turning a deaf ear to what God has already said. Now again, there are times where we aren't sure and God's word hasn't spoken clearly, and we do need to seek that out from God. But so many of the things that we tie ourselves in knots about, if we just read God's word and obey it and live it, if we would rely on the guarantees that God's already made and the promises he's already made, it would solve so many of these problems for us. Faith is hearing from God. And when the Bible speaks, God speaks. I want to caution you, and I have this tendency myself. Let me just caution all of us. I've heard this couched like this. Well, I know that Moses or Joshua or Peter or somebody else in the Bible said this and that about whatever. But what did Jesus say? Now, I don't mean to discount the words of Jesus. Certainly they're important. Jesus is the Son of God. But can I just remind all of us that the words of Jesus that we find in Scripture are part of the Word of God? And caution us against putting more weight on, well, Jesus said it this way, so that's a little more important than if Paul said it. No, if Paul said it, that's God speaking through Paul, just the same way that God spoke through his son Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth, the way that God spoke through Moses and anybody else who was an author, a human author of Scripture under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm all about knowing what Jesus said, but let's not use that to discount anything else of the rest of Scripture. Let's understand, when the Bible speaks, it doesn't matter who the human author was, this is God's word to us. God's infallible, inerrant, accurate, never failing word to his people. And true faith is rooted in hearing from God. The prerequisite for faith is literally hearing from God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Behold, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news, preach the gospel. True faith is rooted in a promise, but not only in the promise, but primarily in the one who promised. You can't really trust a promise unless you know who made that promise. You know, it's funny to me to just sort of walk around here, different events that we have, and I saw it yesterday. You know, somebody could have showed up and said, we're going to have, after this funeral tomorrow, we're going to have barbecue. And it's going to be good. I promise, it's going to be good. And I could have just left it at that, and you went, are you going down to Walmart and getting barbecue? Or are you getting it from Pizza Ranch? Where are you going to get barbecue from? But when I show up and I say, Tony Belay is going to tell his wife Kim to haul his trailer up here with all these briskets and pork butts and all this chicken, I don't have to say anything else. Everybody just knows that's going to be some good barbecue. And we're going to show up after this event, whatever's going on. I don't care whether it's a funeral or whether it's a wedding or whether it's a graduation or just after church on Sunday. If Tony's bringing barbecue, we want some of it. Right? I mean, you know where the barbecue's coming from, and so you're just confident, right, that you don't need to know what he's cooking it. You don't need to know what temperature it is. You don't need to know how he prepared it. All you need to know is Tony Belay cooked barbecue, and you show up and you eat it. Why? Because you trust that it's going to be good because you've had it before. And you know where it's coming from. Now, the promise of God is sure, and faith is to be placed in the promise of God. But when we know that it is God who has made the promise, that makes our faith all the more sure. You can't really trust a promise unless you know who made that promise. Not only must we have the Word of God, a word from God, we've also got to understand the character of the God who made that promise, who spoke that word, if we're to have faith. Psalm 9 and verse 10 says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." And it's beautiful how this works out in Genesis 17 and 18. We see the promise that's made through the covenant. We see the principle of the covenant. What God gets very specific about what this covenant is about, how he's making it, why he's making it, who he's making it with. The people of the covenant are very clearly marked out. It is not Ishmael. It is through Isaac. Very clear markings here of this covenant. So if your faith is weak, might I suggest you need to get to know God a little better. Get to know God. That was the ambition of the Apostle Paul, was it not? Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, faith rests in the grace of God, and it relies on the guarantees of God. But I also want you to see strong faith recognizes the greatness of God. In Romans 4, 17 to 19, we see just the greatness of God spelled out. You know, it kind of makes me think from time to time, for whatever reason, I find myself having to be away from home, whether it's traveling somewhere or doing something. And, you know, some people might ask me, well, Josh, who do you have keep an eye out on Jennifer while you're gone? Who do you have watch her while you're not there around her? And the answer is very simply, nobody. I don't have anybody watching my wife when I'm not around. Why? Because I trust her. I don't leave. I'm not going to jump on a plane tomorrow and fly to Houston or Nashville and go the whole time, oh, I wonder if Jennifer's cheating on me. Oh, I wonder if she's having other men over that. Oh, I wonder. I just trust her. I don't have to have anybody watching the house and making sure there's no strange cars. I simply trust my wife. Now, you could look at me and you could say, wow, Josh, that's amazing. You're a very trusting person. That's so great of you to do that. Do you realize that your faith is no greater than the object of your faith? When somebody says to me, wow, that's amazing that you're so trusting, that's not a compliment to me. That's a compliment to her. That she has found herself trustworthy. I don't feel like I have to go around checking up behind her, making sure she's doing something or not doing something. I trust her, but my trust of her says more about her than it ever said about me. Why? Because she is the object of my faith. Well, if I can do that with my wife. Should we not be able to do that all the more with our Heavenly Father? I mean, if we trust God and if our faith relies on His guarantees, how much more should His greatness cause us to have even more faith in Him? Your faith is no greater than the object of your faith. To call you a great person of faith simply means you've got somebody great that you put your faith in. Wow, you really trust your wife. Well, you're not bragging on me, you're bragging on her. Abraham was faced there with two impossibilities that day. His first impossibility was this. He couldn't have a child. He couldn't. He was 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. This cannot happen. It is a human impossibility. But he was faced with another impossibility. And that impossibility was this. That God might tell a lie. Which is a divine impossibility. So he's faced with two opposing impossibilities. So what did Abraham do? He just went, well, this one's human, this one's divine. I just got to cross this one off. I can't see how it's going to happen, but we know God can't lie. So God's got to do something over here with this promise that he's made. And sure enough, God did. Spurgeon said, look at yourself and doubts will increase. Look at Jesus and they'll disappear. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for God. And my dear friend, there is no promise in the Bible that's too hard for God to fulfill. There is no prayer that God cannot answer. The only thing that lies outside the reach of prayer is that which lies outside the reach of the will of God. Strong faith rests in the grace of God. Strong faith relies on the guarantees of God. It recognizes the greatness of God. But look at what Paul says right there at the end of chapter 4 in Romans. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Strong faith reveals the glory of God. Can I just suggest to you that the greatest way you can glorify God is to believe him? And do you realize that when you don't believe God, you make him out to be a liar? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This past week, Kathy Coates lost a great man of God. She lost her husband. Harvest Time Free Will Baptist Church lost their pastor. They are going through a tremendous period of grief. Kathy grabbed me yesterday before they left and said, it was about 6 o'clock yesterday evening. She said, you know, Josh, it was about this time last week, 1 week ago, right now, about this time, that I was trying to call Tim and I couldn't get him on the phone. This is a woman who is grieving the loss of her husband. But you know what else I've heard Kathy Coates say this week? You know, whether it's 12-gauge with turkey shot to the chest, or a heart attack, or a stroke, or getting killed on the interstate, it was his time. God had determined before the foundation of the earth that that was the day that Tim would go to meet him. And it didn't matter whether he was hunting or whether he was sitting in his recliner at home. It was God's time. John Piper has said, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him, especially in suffering. It's just something about suffering that brings us to a point where we have to say, I can't. I am completely deficient in this situation. But God is enough. God is enough for me. And God is good. And He is right. And I love Him now more than ever, even in suffering. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. It was almost humanly ridiculous. So much so that Abraham laughed. And yet he turned and he believed. He believed God. How did he do it? Well, first of all, he said, I know God. I know that you want to do this by your sheer grace in my life. And so by faith, I'm resting in your grace. Faith rests in grace. It relies on God's word. It doesn't look for anything else. It just simply takes the word of God. He gets a word from God and then he relies on God. And in doing all of that, he's just simply aware of who God is and what God can do. And because of that, it glorifies God. It just simply says, God, I want to give you the praise. I want to give you the glory. I'm not going to stagger in unbelief. So the question for you and I becomes, will we do that? Will we be men and women of strong faith? You read into Genesis chapter 18 and you find, sure enough, a year later, Sarah gave birth to a son. They called his name Isaac. And God was shown yet again to be faithful to his word. Do you believe God this morning? Are you resting in his grace? Are you relying on his guarantees? Are you bringing glory to him through your life today? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for passages like this, like Romans and like Genesis that give us, Father, that give us strength, that give us courage to stand in the face of uncertain times. Father, to stand firm on the promise of your word and to bring you glory, especially in suffering. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would not go out void. God, that you would make it real and alive in each and every one of our lives, that we might bring honor and glory to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.